And with the problem of evil, we'll finish philosophy of religion, and then we'll get into ethics. The problem of evil, in its most simplified form, the problem of evil would say, God and the existence of God and evil are mutually exclusive. So in other words, God and evil cannot both exist. Now let me say this. Most of the world's leading atheist philosophers no longer acknowledge that argument. It's been thoroughly refuted. I think Alvin Plantinga, who used to be a philosophy professor at Notre Dame, he kind of closed the door on it. He kind of announced the death of it. It's called the deductive argument against God from evil. That'd be God and evil are mutually exclusive, or God and evil can't both exist. Either one exists or the other, you can't have both. Virtually nobody holds to that anymore. And that was because of the hidden premise. The hidden premise is that, so you can say, well, an all-powerful God has the power to prevent evil from existing. An all-good God would not want evil to exist. But evil exists. Therefore, no all-good, all-powerful God exists. The hidden premise is that there's no greater good that could be brought out of allowing evil. The only way you could know that good could not be brought out of evil, and it is consistently taught throughout the scriptures, even with Joseph, with his brothers. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, Paul tells us that God works all things for good. And Paul doesn't argue all things are good. He's saying even the bad things that happen in your life, God will work for your good if you love the Lord. So the hidden premise there that an all-powerful, all-good God would only allow evil for purposes of a greater good. And so now what they do, they go to a more of an inductive argument where they say the amount of evil is inconsistent with God's existence. So they're inductively saying, not evil as a principle, but the amount of evil we see. Look at the Holocaust. That amount of evil, 9/11, the Oklahoma City bombing, that amount of evil is inconsistent with God's existence. And so when I debated Jeffrey J. Louder at a major, probably the largest atheist gathering of atheists, brilliant minds from all over the world, at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, in September of 1999. They may have been there to sign Paul Kurtz's Humanist Manifesto 2000, which was going to be published shortly. But Paul Kurtz was there, Michael Martin, Kai Nielsen, Dan Barker, Jeff Louder, Eddie Tabash. But then you had some of the great scientific minds and all. But I basically said, look, you guys have already admitted that the deductive argument doesn't work. The deductive argument would mean God's existence is impossible because of evil. So now here they're saying God's existence is improbable. Not impossible, but it's improbable. An inductive argument can only give you probability. It's improbable that God exists. God probably doesn't exist because of the amount of evil. And so I said, you know what, I'm going to call your bluff today. I'm going to give you a scenario where evil only happens to one guy. And I said, let's call that one guy Lenny. Lenny's the only one who gets sick. He's the only one who loses his job. He's the only one whose wife leaves him. And he's the only one who dies. That's all. We've greatly limited the amount of evil in the world. You'd have to agree with me on that. So now you guys are going to come and go down the block to the Baptist church and sign up for membership and get baptized? I said, no. Come on, let's be honest here. What you guys are going to tell me is, how can God exist? Look at Lenny. Okay? And they're just staring at me. Nobody was saying, that's baloney or something like that. They're just,
they knew.
And the whole crowd, about 200 guys, were atheists from all over the world. And then there was about 12 Christians, 6 Campus Crusade for Christ guys, and Richard Howe from Southern Evangelical Seminary brought about 6 of his students, so only about a dozen Christians there. And I said, so you're going to say, just because of Lenny, how could God exist? Look at Lenny. But that's really not an inductive argument then. It's right back to the same deductive argument. You're saying any amount of evil makes God's existence impossible. And since we've already acknowledged that the deductive argument doesn't work, let's throw the argument from evil in the trash can and move on in this debate. And it was like, I was expecting somebody to say something, but they didn't say anything because they knew I was right. And then with the, getting off track here, but I also, the absurdity of life without God, Jeffrey J. Louder, the guy I was debating, said it was just an appeal to emotion. And I said, no, I'm appealing to fact. Life is absurd. If God doesn't exist, there's no life after death, no rewards for being godly and punishment for being evil. Life would be absurd. It wouldn't matter if you live like Mother Teresa or Adolf Hitler. After you die, you cease to exist. A million years from now, everybody you influence for good or for bad will have ceased to exist. I said, look, it makes sense that I got Jesus bumper stickers on my car. Because I believe Jesus saved me, and I'm going to experience eternal joy with him. But I said, it makes no sense whatsoever that you guys would have a Darwin fish on the back of your car. And that you travel clear across the world for a conference to celebrate the fact that after you die, you cease to exist. I said, that's absurd. And I said, you know, I'll be honest with you, I don't even know why you guys get up in the morning. And then I felt like, really, I thought, oh, I'm being mean to them. I need to shut up. So I shut up, and instead of being heckled, I only got 2 reactions. One was guys sitting there just looking at me like this, with their mouths open, and other guys were looking down and getting fidgety. And it was like, boy, this argument's working a lot more than I thought it would. Then we had a break during it, and I was in the stall, and I could hear 2 atheists at the urinal, and one said to the other, how do you think it's going? And the other one said, well, the good thing is I don't think anybody's going to change their mind.
Wow.
So I thought, okay, well, that sounds like things are going pretty good. My wife was sitting down. They didn't know it was my wife next to atheists, because that's all there was atheists. And she said one of them kept asking the other one, well, how would you respond to that one? And the guy said, I don't know. And then it was getting to the point where the guy was getting frustrated. He said, look, I don't know, okay? You know, and yeah.
The problem is, I mean, the argument of evil, deductive or inductive, is already self-defeating. You can't have evil if there isn't a God. If you are a physicalist or a materialist, why believe in evil?
Yeah.
If that's the case, then how can you even use the argument?
And that's kind of the final stage that we're going to get to here. You're exactly right, Blake, is that evil really is an argument for God, not against God. How does William Lane Craig say it? If evil exists, then God exists. Evil exists. Therefore, God exists. And basically, evil is a privation or a corruption of that which is good. So evil, I ask my students, my high school students, can evil exist without good? And they say, no, it can't, because it's a perversion of that which is good. Then I ask him, can good exist without evil? And sometimes they say, no. And I say, yes, it can. I said, when only the triune God existed, only good existed. When God finished his creation work, he said it is good, so only good existed. So it's possible for good to exist without evil. But evil is a perversion of that which is good. So, and this is something that's really key to point out. When the atheist says God doesn't exist because of evil, what he's really saying, if he's a consistent atheist, he's not really teaching that this is really evil, this is real evil. He's basically saying, if God existed, that would be evil. So he's using evil as a hypothetical. He's saying, if God existed, then the Holocaust would be evil. So we can respond, oh, so if God doesn't exist, the Holocaust wasn't evil.
Right.
So just the fact that we could visit a person on their deathbed and say, this is evil, this is not the way things ought to be. God didn't design man to die. That puts us on a much higher footing than atheism. True, consistent atheism, there really is no such thing as evil. You could say, would I have an atheist in one of my classes say, well, I didn't like the Holocaust. So I didn't ask you that. I asked you if it was evil. I don't like strawberry ice cream. Big deal. You don't like the Holocaust. Who cares? Was it really evil? And he knew, once he acknowledges the real evil, you're really close to the throne room of God. Because then you got to explain the existence of real good, and it's hard to explain the existence of real good without the existence of the ultimate good, God himself. Illusionism is the idea that God exists, but evil is just an illusion. So we don't really have to explain evil, it's just an illusion. You'll get Hinduism teaches this, pantheism, you know, the dark side of the force, the light side of the force, but one's really not evil, the other's really not good. The Christian Science cult, Unity School of Christianity, which the mind science cults are not really, it's not really a blending of Christianity with Eastern religion, with Hinduism and pantheism. What it actually is a blending of Eastern religion with Christian terminology. So the terminology is Christian, and they use the Bible and take verses out of context, but none of the ideas are Christian. It's just Eastern thought repackaged with Christian terminology. So that the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, that is a blending of the mind science cults like Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity, with biblical Christianity. And since these guys are really Hinduism in Christian terms, the health, wealth, and prosperity movement is not really Christian. It's a blending of Eastern thought with biblical Christianity. And so you've got a hybrid. And the Christian concept of faith is trust in God because of our deficiencies. Their view of faith is faith in their own faith to create their own reality. Okay, but illusionism, you know, says that evil is an illusion. Let me tell you, if evil is an illusion, then I don't know why Jesus died on the cross. I don't know why God the Son became a man unless it was to defeat evil, okay? So, with atheism, they have several arguments against God from evil. One, and this is the argument that Blake and I go back and forth on, either God wills the good, because it is good, or God will something and then it becomes good. So it's just based on God's arbitrary will. And so the dilemma that's posed by the atheist, look, if God can only will that which is really good, then the good is a standard above God. Even God has to submit to the good. And so the standard would be above God. Okay? But if something is good just because God wills it, then it's arbitrary. Okay? And it's not really good. So in other words, rape is just arbitrarily evil. God, if God's will is not, if God does not have to will the good, then God could have said, okay, rape is good and feeding hungry people is evil. It was just an arbitrary choice. Okay? Most Christians are essentialists, so they say, no, God doesn't will something arbitrarily and then it becomes good. God wills it because it really is good, but it's not a standard above God. God's will is only subject to God's nature. And God is his nature, so God is the standard. Okay? So God just wills things. Because God is good, he can only will that which is good. But that's not a limitation in God. Because good can be unlimited. If God were not good, that would be a limitation. So we base it, most Christians would respond that way. Now, having said that, there are some, Gordon Clark would argue that God, the good is arbitrary. He doesn't have a problem with that, but that would be the minority of Christian thinkers there. An all good, all powerful God would destroy evil. One of the problems with that is it places an unnecessary time limit on God. You know, it assumes that because evil now is, evil will always exist. Well, how do you know? Maybe God is in the process of defeating evil through the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't reject the Bible because of the problem of evil. I accept the Bible because it is the only solution to the problem of evil. If there wasn't a real problem of evil, we wouldn't need a real solution. We wouldn't need a Bible and we wouldn't need Jesus. Remember I said that they handle evil as a hypothetical? They're saying, well, if God exists, the Holocaust would be evil. And that'd be inconsistent with God's. Let me tell you, evil is not a hypothetical problem. It is a real problem. The Holocaust is really evil. And real problems necessitate real solutions. So in other words, the problem of evil, the atheists handle it as a problem for a philosophy lecture course. You know, a little philosophy lecture in a philosophy course. No, it's not just a hypothetical. It's not something just to think about. It's something we got to live with. It's what goes on outside this classroom that makes evil so rough. So it's not a hypothetical, it's a real problem. We have a real existential problem, a real problem of human existence called evil. Real problems necessitate real solutions. The atheist has no real solution to the real problem of evil. God wrote the Bible because of the real problem of evil to give us a real solution, and the real solution to the problem of evil is Jesus himself. Okay. So that unnecessary time limit is placed on God. Now, some would argue God and evil are logically incompatible. That's an assumption. How would you have to be God to know that? The amount of evil in the world is proves God. We talked about that. It would take infinite wisdom to know exactly how much is too much. And I showed that you can just call the atheist bluff. What if only Lenny experiences evil? Okay? And we'll skip down to point number 9. Did God create evil? The Christian response, you know, here's the way the atheist spells this out. Number one, God created everything that exists. Most Christians would say, yeah, God created everything that exists. I agree. Number two, evil exists. Most Christians would say, yeah, I'm not a Christian scientist. Evil exists. If evil didn't exist, Jesus would not have become a man and died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, God created evil. Now, this conclusion necessarily flows from those two premises. So if we don't like this solution that God created evil, by the way, Gordon Clark is okay with God created evil. He's okay with a statement like that. Because he doesn't believe in any human or angelic free will. So the choices that were made weren't really choices. They were decisions that God made them make. But most Christians are not okay with that. Calvinists, Arminians, whatever. Most Christians are not okay with therefore God created evil. So we got to attack one or both of these premises. Well, premise number two, evil exists. We got to agree with that. Otherwise, Jesus was wasting his time on the cross. So then, something's got to be wrong with God created everything that exists. But do we really want to say things exist that God didn't create? Okay. Again, this comes to whether an effect is essential or accidental. And evil is an accidental effect. It's not an essential to being human. And so basically what we need to do is say God created everything that exists in itself. Okay? So God created a perfect universe and said it is good. But then we corrupted it and evil came into being, and so evil exists, but not in itself. Evil only exists in something good as a perversion or a corruption or a privation of a good. Okay?
All right, so I have a question.
Yeah.
So I'm looking at, I know, see, I believe in that your view of by nature God is good, so all everything sent from God is good. Then I'm trying to understand Blake's point of view that voluntarism, that he arbitrarily chooses what is good and what is evil.
And he probably, well, you probably wouldn't use the word arbitrary, or would you?
I don't see any reason why.
Okay. Well, so okay.
In the beginning, before Adam fell, and I'm going to use your rape analogy, before Adam fell, did rape exist?
No.
No. So by nature, everything is right there was already good. So it was the accidental part So God created everything perfect. Everything was perfect. Rape didn't exist and all that, even though he had foreknowledge that it was going to exist. But at that point in time, it never existed. So all everything is good right there. There is no evil at that point. So it would fall right with the accidental effect, because I don't see how God arbitrarily choose something to be evil later when it never existed in the very beginning. It never existed.
So what's your thoughts on the devil?
He fell.
When did he fall? Before Adam?
Depends if you're an old earth creationist or a young earth creationist. If you're a young earth creationist, an old earth creationist could pick one of many different options. But a young earth creationist would say when God created Adam and Eve, the creation was still good. Genesis 1:31, it is good. So that tells me that Lucifer had not yet fallen. He's even mentioned, if one of the passages is Ezekiel 28, there's Isaiah 14, one of those passages, it seems to be talking about Satan before he fell, and he said that he was in the Garden of Eden, perfect. So I actually believe the fall of Satan was when he chose to lead Adam and Eve aside.
Was Satan part of the original six-day creation, or would you say that he was born sometime in those 6 days?
Yeah, he was when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It seems to me that the angels were created right at that instant, because the angels are singing when God's doing the rest of his creation work, and according to the book of Job. No, I don't hold to the gap theory.
I'm not trying to dog. I'm trying to understand your point of view, because that brings up a good question. Is evil essential, meaning God arbitrarily made something evil, or is everything essentially good in the very beginning, but it's the accidental effect of man sticking his finger in the
I think the way I would argue Blake's point on that would be, we're talking apples and oranges, because with the creation, there's what the creation essentially was, what God created it to be, and then there's what it could become through a perversion of that creation, whereas with the nature of God is a whole separate category. Is God essentially good, or is God arbitrarily good just based on what he chooses to be good? So I could see it viewed in two separate categories.
I do not deny that God has properties. God has a nature. If we presume that his nature is above his will, God is less free than we are. You and I, all of you here, as well as me, can make decisions that are against our moral attributes. I am a Christian. I could go out and rob a bank today. If God cannot do that, if God cannot act in accordance with his desires over his attributes, then we're not believing in, we're not really worshiping a God. What we're doing is engaging in theistic humanism.
More
free than God.
I would say your argument could be stronger if you take it to before the fall. If that God created us by nature good, yet we still had the freedom to pervert that nature, we have a freedom, and Lucifer and the fallen angels, and even the good angels had a freedom, but they didn't exercise that freedom or abuse that freedom. They had a freedom to change their nature, whereas God has an unchanging nature. And I think your argument would be a little strong if you argue from that, but then I would still respond that the fact that God is unchanging, has an unchanging nature, is actually a point in God's favor, not a point against him. And that true freedom is actually freedom from sin and freedom to align oneself, freedom on the creation level, freedom to align oneself with God's purposes for your creation. And because it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I take that to mean that we fall short of glorifying God to the extent in which we were created to glorify him. So it's kind of like we were created with a freedom to fail, if God doesn't have the freedom to fail, I don't see how that makes God less than us.
It's an issue of freedom. So first off, in regards to unchanging, is God unchanging because unchanging is an attribute of God, or does he choose not to change?
It's an attribute of God, I would argue.
So my question then is, in regards to God's courses of action, why did those change? God tells Moses, I'm going to absolutely destroy all of Israel except you. Moses talks to him. God says, okay, I'm not going to do that. That's a function of God's will.
But he never changed it. He never changed his idea. God already planned on doing what he was going to do. He
then, that's him deceiving Moses, because he said, I am going to do this.
No, and I would interpret that. I would interpret those passages the way Christian theologians have interpreted it for 2,000 years, and even the Jews before that. There are open theists now who believe God can change his mind, and but they're not considered traditional.
So when God says, I'm unchanging, Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do we mean that he is completely incapable of changing anything about himself or his course of action?
You're asking two questions. You're asking, and you're camouflaging it as one. Can he change his nature is one question. Can he change his course of action is another question. I believe God has no potential to be, because he's pure act, but he has infinite potential to do. Now, even with that statement, infinite potential to do, would be, well, if he's infinite in his power, does he have the power to fail? And I would view that as inconsistent with his being infinite. So again, I would side with the traditional theologians there. These are
what failure is.
Was that?
Who would say what failure is? The only one I could really say what failure is God himself.
Well, not really. The atheist objection, if God can do anything, if God's all-powerful, he can do anything, including create a rock that's so big even he can't lift it. But then if he can't lift the rock, he's not all-powerful. Therefore, no all-powerful being exists. What we have to understand is God being all-powerful entails him being able to accomplish anything he sets out to accomplish. As the creator of an extremely large rock, he'll always be able to master his creation. This is one of the reasons why I think that even Lucifer, he allowed his will and his desire to overwhelm his reason, because even he should know, as part of God's creation, he'll never be able to master the Creator. If you declare war against the Creator, you will lose. And but God being all-powerful means that he can't fail to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. I think sometimes God uses anthropomorphic language where he talks to mankind in a way that man can understand how displeased he is. So God could say that he regretted. He was sorry that he created mankind and was going to wipe them out with the flood, when we know literally, when you take the literal statements about God, that God foreknew what was going to happen. He wasn't surprised by what was going to happen, and he wasn't really sorry, like he needs to change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the God of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. So, but the thing, an unchanging...
So in the case of Moses, God knew that Moses was going to ask him to back off.
Then why tell Moses that I'm going to destroy Israel?
Test of Moses. What are you going to do?
Yeah, and I don't think it's...
He's building a leader.
I think using anthropomorphic language is not an attempt to mislead. I think God's telling Moses, look, this is the urgency of the situation. Mm-hmm. And I think Moses was a type of Christ in that he interceded for his people. He even said, blot me out of your book to save them, and judge me in their place. And I think it elicited the response that he wanted. When Adam we could say, I mean, we could go to town on this if we want to, but it leads to open theism. We could say when God said to Adam, Adam, where are you? That he's lying if he really knew where Adam was. But I think a lot of times, you have to understand God's dialogue with humans is much like the way humans dialogue with children. But whatever the case, we do need to move on. But this is the kind of thing. Now, if we had double the time in this class and were able to talk more about these issues, what you'll see in me is when we bring up a big objection or a big idea, what you're going to see in me is immediately I look at the clock, okay, and say, but as stressed as I am about trying to reach the finish line and do some justice to ethics, sounds pretty funny, but before the course is over, you have to understand in the back of my mind, I'm also thinking, okay, good, we're producing good philosophers here. Raising objections, answering, asking big questions, thinking outside the box is what philosophy is all about. Now, as Christian philosophers, we can think outside the box all the time if all that box means just the way most people think. And we don't want to just believe something because somebody said to believe something. But if thinking outside the box means thinking outside of the essential Christian worldview, like the essentials of the faith, it's still okay to think outside the box. Just make sure you come back real quick. If you become a Christian, you know, let's say this both represents the Christian worldview. That's okay for a Christian philosopher to teach this way at a secular school. You can think with the students outside the box. You don't have to bring them back into the Christian box. In fact, if you bring them back into the Christian box, you'll probably get fired. But if you're teaching philosophy at a Christian school or even theology and you have them think outside the box, make sure you bring them back in, hopefully before the class is over, but at least before the course is over. And if you can wait till the end of the course, pray that they don't die until, you know.
Until they come
yeah.
My thought is that it brings to my mind the importance of prayer in all these comments that are made that seem to contradict. God contradicting himself. To me, it says that's the value in our praying, so that we're on the same track with God. It appears that he's changing his mind, but actually we are just becoming more.
Yeah, and see, even Aquinas's analogical predication says that even the true, we not only do not know everything that God knows, so we don't know everything exhaustively. We don't know God exhaustively. We're a finite being. He's infinite being. But even the individual truths that we know about God, we only know those truths in a finite matter, not in a totally inexhaustible way. So there's a sense where it's not just when God says, Adam, where are you? Or I'm sorry I made mankind. Or I'm going to wipe out the Jewish people. It's not just when God says that. That it's just we see in a glass dimly. Okay? But it's when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, it's the infinite God revealing himself to us using finite terms for finite minds. So there's a sense where even when it's just a straight out truth to be taken literally, we still have to have enough humility to recognize God's talking baby talk to us because that's all we can handle.
That should never be used to interpret scripture as not saying God says it says.
Yeah, you don't use it for that. But what you would say is, okay, we know that from John 3:16 that God loves the world, and because of that, he gave us his son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can dress that up with other doctrines and stuff, but the mystery of God's love, can we fully grasp how God could infinitely love his creation that declared war on him? Can we fully, exhaustively understand what it means for God to give us a son, both in the incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ? Can we really fully grasp all that is entailed by eternal life? You know, and so, and then that's where I think Aquinas gets a really bad rap, because he actually was much more humble in his thought than people give him credit for. So a guy like Cornelius Van Til will slam Aquinas as if he's an ultra-rationalist and he thinks he knows everything there is to know about God, when in reality, Aquinas had a much more humble view, estimation of his knowledge of God than Van Til did. Van Til believed you can prove the doctrine of the Trinity without even going to the Bible. Aquinas said no. Man's reason is just not capable of proving the doctrine of the Trinity without God revealing it to us supernaturally in the Bible. And whereas Van Til emphasized we can't know everything that God knows, he did believe we really knew what we knew in like a kind of a complete way, whereas Aquinas was like, no, even that, we need some sense of humility. Now, Van Til did have another side of his thought, which...
He was a voluntarist.
Was that?
He said that we should not hold God, the creator of rationality, to the standard of rationality.
Yeah, here's... And then what you just said right there, most PhDs in philosophy don't even know a statement like that. Van Til? No, Van Til is not a voluntarist. He's an essentialist when it comes to morality. But when it comes to reason and logic, he's a voluntarist. Clark is a voluntarist when it comes to morality, but he's an essentialist when it comes to reason. So it's really freaky. So it's kind of like both guys, and this is why they hated each other. He's like half voluntarist, half essentialist. He's half voluntarist, half essentialist, but they're both on opposite sides. So Gordon Clark could say, he could translate John 1:1, in the beginning was logic, and logic was with God, and logic was God. Because God is logic by nature. Just as God is love, God is logic. But Gordon Clark would be a voluntarist when it comes to morality. Van Til would say, no, morality is based on God's good nature. But then Van Til will say, logic, God's logic and our logic are two different things. God's above our logic. And he was real vague in how he talked about it. One point he said something that Gordon Clark just hammered him on. One point he said that God's knowledge and our knowledge never overlap, never intersect. And God's knowledge is on a higher plane than our knowledge, so there's no overlap. So what Gordon Clark said, okay, well then since God knows everything, man can know nothing.
Yeah, that's right.
So he just in one blow, he just tore down that particular idea. But just bringing up that there's a voluntaristic aspect to Van Til, I know Van Tilians who don't know that. And there's some, a lot of Clarkians acknowledge, oh yeah, Clark was a voluntarist, because they're talking about that. But a lot of them, if they're not careful, they fail to see that he's an essentialist when it comes to logic. So, let's see. So basically here, so God created everything that exists in itself. Evil exists, but not in itself. Evil only exists in something good as a perversion, a corruption, or a privation of that good. Now, a privation is not just a lack. A rock, if a rock lacks sight, that's not a product of evil, because God never intended rocks to see. Okay? But when a human being lacks sight, that is a product of evil. Now, it doesn't mean that that blind person did something wrong to bring it on themselves, but it means if Adam and Eve did not fall, and if all humans did not fall, all humans would still see. Okay? So even the Health and Welters say that there's got to be, if people suffer, it's because of sin. If they mean Adam's sin, that's true. But when they act like it's your individual sin, and by the way, the apostles entertained ideas like that. Jesus had to smack them upside their heads numerous times to correct them. But so, therefore, God did not create evil. What did he create then?
Created good.
But he also created
the possibility
of evil. And people might say, oh, that's evil in itself. But that's what we call human and angelic free will. Who's going around marching with signs, down with freedom, take our freedom, although we vote that way. We vote for the guy whoever is more of a tyrant than the other guy, who say, yeah, let's vote for him. He'll give us more freebies. But whatever the case, so God did not create evil. He created the possibility of evil, and the possibility of evil is human free will and angelic free will as well. Then we also remember that earlier argument that God allows evil and human suffering for purposes of a greater good. So God is not evil for creating the possibility of evil so long as he creates the possibility of evil for purposes of a greater good. We don't create evil, but we actualize the possibility of its existence by doing the evil thing. So it's kind of like, let's say that all God created was this room, and it's beautiful, and he created that beautiful screen, and he created a sledgehammer so that we can break down things and build beautiful things with it and stuff like that. So God created us, he created sledgehammers, and he created this room, and let's say he created a beautiful statue right in the middle, and it's all part of God's creation. Well, by doing that, then God would also have created the possibility of me taking the sledgehammer and corrupting or perverting his beautiful creation, the statue, using the sledgehammer on other people, okay? Now, if the sledgehammer can be used for good, God's not responsible for the fact that we're using it for evil. Okay? So we take God's good creation and we pervert it and corrupt it by using good things for evil purposes.
Well, that means that God is not responsible for us using it for good things, too.
Well, people get mixed up foreknowledge or ordainment. They assume that because God knew it, therefore God wanted it, therefore God created possibilities, God created evil.
And it's well, I think you can argue if God foreknew something was going to happen and he allowed it to happen when he could have prevented it from happening, he must have foreordained that it was going to happen. In other words, my idea of predestination and foreordination includes free will. So that if God said, look, I can't bring a greater good out of the Holocaust, then I believe he would not have allowed it. He would not have permitted it to come about. And so, you know, he could have said, okay, I'm going to just have this little Adolf Hitler die at birth. You know, there you talk philosophical. We're going to be talking about ethics. Let's say time travel is possible. You go backwards in time, and you're alone in a room. with a baby Adolf Hitler? Would you kill him? If you knew you could kill him, get back in the time machine and then come forward, would you kill him?
Well, morally and ethically, it'd be wrong killing a baby.
You're killing an innocent baby.
You're killing an innocent baby at that time, so you would be morally and ethically wrong.
Yeah. Is there anybody who would not be morally and ethically wrong to take that baby's life?
Richard Dawkins.
No. Well, there's no alternatives. Can't I just steal this kid away and put him in an adoption agency?
Well, let's say the only option is to kill him. Is there any person who would be ethical and still could take the life of innocent babies?
God,
yeah. So there's three persons, actually: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because God is the giver of life, only he can rightly take it. Now, when he says you can defend yourself and defend your country and execute first-degree murderers, that's he's delegating some of his authority. We don't have that authority in ourselves. I would argue it'd be wrong to kill me. I mean, it'd be like, well, I'm going to murder this baby because murdering babies is wrong. You know, it's just one of those things. We would actually be playing God at that particular point. Now, once the baby grows up and does evil things, you can eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's at least the power of the state. You can defend your own life. But whatever the case, okay, let's see if we can get... I'm going to just try to read the rest of this. Okay, dualism is the false view that both good and evil eternally exist in opposition to one another. Well, in response, how would you... Wait, that's a typo there. I got good as a perversion or privation. It should be...
In the textbook it says, if...
Oh.
The perversion or privation of evil, then it's the other way around. It's all a dualism.
Oh, okay. Yeah, the thing is, they both don't have equal state. One is a perversion of the other. And the good is the way if the good is the way things are supposed to be, evil is a change of that, a corruption of that creation. And now if you had two equal gods, a good god and an evil god, they would both not be infinite because they would limit each other's existence. And so if they limited each other's existence, they would be finite existence, finite beings. And what we've shown with one of Thomas Aquinas' arguments is if finite beings exist, then an infinite being must exist to ground the existence of the finite beings. Okay? If beings are dependent and they're not unlimited, there has to be an unlimited independent being. An infinite being to ground the existence of all finite existence. In other words, the only way to have a good God and an evil God would to have a God above them who created both of them. They're finite gods. Now, finite godism or finite theism, a limited God who lacks the power to defeat evil on his own. Look, only an infinite God can guarantee evil's defeat. Only an infinite God is worthy of worship. Even a finite God needs a cause, so finite theism, you'd still have to bring God into the picture. And you know, why, if God can't guarantee evil's defeat, why even side with God? Maybe if evil's going to win, why not side with evil? And now, necessitarianism is the idea that it's impossible for God to avoid creating an evil world. The Christian view is that God was free to create or to not create. And the necessitarian would say, no, God was not free. Creation flows necessarily from God rather than being his choice. As an essentialist, I would say some things are essential to God. God being good, God being holy. But creation was a choice that he made. And but a necessary... They would argue that a necessary being must necessarily Yeah, necessarily. No, it's true. A necessary being must necessarily exist, but it's not necessary that the universe exists. That was God's choice. If they're correct on this, then the universe would have to be eternal. See, the essentialist view is that God was good throughout all eternity because he had no choice in the matter. He is by nature good. But creation is not eternal because it was a choice. God chose to create. Okay? With these guys, God has to create. Creation just flows from him, and evil is a necessary part of it. Spinoza was along those lines. Most pantheists are along those lines. By the way, once you make it one of God's eternal choices to create a time-bound universe, that necessitates that God be a personal being, because now you've brought choice. And the pantheist God, the God of Spinoza, doesn't choose anything. Okay, that's why Spinoza miracles were impossible, because if nature creation necessarily flows from God, then God can't choose to intervene and perform miracles and all. Impossibilism, the idea that God could not foresee evil. This is what some of the open theists would say. It's impossible for God to infallibly foreknow future free choices. The response to the traditional response is God is above time. He knows everything in the one eternal now. He knows everything that's going to occur. And then I'll just read these final notes here, and then we'll take a break. God allows and uses evil for good ends. God created the possibility for evil, human and angelic free will, not evil itself. Evil is a privation or a perversion or a corruption of God's good creation. We already talked about the fact that the atheist places an unnecessary time limit on God, that God is in the, we can just argue God is in the process of defeating evil through the work of Christ, and that God allows evil for purposes of a greater good, human free will, angelic free will, loving your enemies. You realize if God didn't allow evil, you could never love your enemies. You could only love your friends. You wouldn't have any enemies. You couldn't have courage because there'd be nothing to be afraid of. We would never experience God's grace or mercy, or be able to bestow grace or mercy on others. God often uses evil and suffering to draw people to himself. You know, people on their deathbed usually call for a priest or a preacher, not their favorite atheist philosopher. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 come into play here, where God's ways and his thoughts are as far above the heavens are above the earth. Okay? So we don't have all the answers. So beyond all the answers I'm giving you here, that Christian philosophers have come up with and that the scriptures teach, there's also reasons that go way beyond their understanding. But God's love cannot be forced on his creatures. I would argue that to really love someone, you got to give them the freedom to accept or reject that love. If God just created us as robots and forced his love on us, that would be tantamount to what we call rape. But God's love cannot be forced on his creatures. He gives us the freedom to accept or reject his love by doing his will or exercising our will in opposition to his. We don't have to argue that this is the greatest possible world. We could just argue that this is just the greatest possible way to achieve the greatest possible world. And the greatest possible world would be what the Bible calls heaven. Atheists usually deny the existence. Man's free choice brought evil and human suffering into the world, angelic free will also. Atheists usually deny the existence of evil. And then they just bring up, well, if Christianity is true, then this would be evil, the Holocaust would be evil, therefore I don't think God can exist. Well, evil is real. And so the fact that atheists really don't have a place in their worldview for real evil, if they do believe in real evil, it's not consistent with their worldview. And if your worldview doesn't consistently allow for the existence of evil, I am more confident in the real existence of evil than I am in that atheism is true. Therefore, I would trash being an atheist and say, okay, then real evil exists, so real good must exist. What does that mean? And you're not far from the throne room of God there. And then the God of the Bible and his work through Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son becoming a man, the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus, the God of the Bible is the only guarantee that evil will be defeated. So in the end, what I'm basically saying is that evil is not just a hypothetical problem to be discussed in a philosophy course. Evil is a real problem. It's a real problem of human existence. Real problems necessitate real solutions, and I know of no real solution to the problem of evil other than the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus. So, okay, so we'll take a...